All right. Good evening. Most of them actually made it. It's good. Praise the Lord. So this morning we were in the book of John. So you can turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I will read from verse 14 to 18. John, chapter 1, from verse 14 to 18. Good to see my brother Trevor here, and I think that's his cousin. All right. Let's read. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Let's pray. Yes, Father, we once again come to this solemn hour where we are about to look at Your Word. We need Your help. All of this is in vain if Your Spirit is not with us. If Your Holy Spirit would not help, we will not be helped, O God. And so we do depend upon You. Pray for each and every person that is sitting here, every believer, every unbeliever. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Keep our minds focused on what You have to say to Your church tonight. We do pray that You would have Your way, and that You would remove any hindrance, and that Christ would be glorified in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this morning we considered chapter 12 in John's Gospel, specifically the request of a few Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. And so tonight, as we consider the passage before us, we approach it with exactly the same goal: that we would see Jesus. In fact, whenever we open the Bible, it should be our expectation to see Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh. All the scriptures points to Him. He's the one who welcomes you as you swing open the doors of scripture. In Genesis 1, we read, "In the beginning, God." Or as John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." Someone once said, the entire Bible is about one person, one plan, one goal. The person is Jesus. The plan is the redemption of God's people. The goal is the glory of God. And this is exactly what John the Baptist and John the Apostle's testimonies about Jesus is. So I want us to look at the testimonies of the Johns. Both of the John's witness is really about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, our need for His saving grace and God's glory manifested in Christ. So as we consider this passage this evening, really verses 15 to 18, I want to highlight three points, like a good Baptist. Three things about John the Baptist and John the Apostle's testimony of Christ. Three observations. My first observation, the proclamation and preeminence of Christ. Second observation, the provision of Christ. And then lastly, the revelation of Christ. So let's look at the proclamation and the preeminence of Christ. In verse 15, we read, "John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet that God raised up after 400 years of silence. Between Malachi and Matthew, there is a period of 400 years where God did not raise up any prophets to speak on his behalf, or he didn't bring any divine revelation to his people. God did, however, promise that he would send a forerunner, someone who will come with a very important announcement. We find it in Isaiah 40. You can turn there if you like. Isaiah 40 from verse 1 to 4. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now Isaiah's prophecy came at a time when God's people were living in outright rebellion against God. Their longing was after the worldly pleasures and indulgence of the pagan world around them. Isaiah declares that God will bring judgment on his people, but that a remnant will be purified through this judgment. Isaiah's message of judgment comes with an overarching declaration of God's deliverance. It comes with hope and comfort for people living in deep darkness and bondage. So when we read through Isaiah, we really see this. We see the judgment of God, the promise of a Savior, then judgment again, and then we see redemption. And God is just promising all these, this hope, giving all this hope to Israel while there is judgment. The government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah 9 verse 6. Isaiah announces God's all-surpassing plan of grace and deliverance that would come through the one who would be born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. Now after 400 years of silence, God's word through the mouth of Isaiah is being fulfilled. Voice of one crying in the wilderness has arrived. Like Isaiah, he will call God's people to repentance and so prepare the way of the coming Messiah, Emmanuel. This was the calling of John the Baptist. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus testified about John that it is of him whom it is written, behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's Luke 7:27. And that John indeed was the greatest prophet that ever lived. That's Jesus' testimony about John. And so John the Baptist is a man whose testimony of Christ commands our careful attention and application. Please note with me his proclamation of Christ. It says, John bore witness of him and cried out. I love that word, cried out. You know, because that's what we usually do. You know, that phrase cried out was particularly employed with regards to the Old Testament prophets as they declared the word of God to God's people. It's the Greek word kratzo, which means to croak as a raven or to scream or to call out aloud or to even shout. This is the same word used when the crowds cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Unfortunately, the same word used when they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. It really points to John's bold public proclamation of Christ. He did not privately speak of Christ to a few who would give him a hearing. He unashamedly cried out with a loud voice, whether you wanted to hear him or not.
he clearly and loudly proclaimed Christ with boldness and with passion. That's why we do street preaching. That's why we can stand in the corners and cry out to the crowd about Jesus. The one John was proclaiming was too important for him to consider the culture or the norms of those in his audience. His message was meant to shake them out of their religious slumber so that they might arise and shine, for their light has come, so Isaiah 60 says. Know that we would be so bold as to take every opportunity to proclaim the one who is the light, the only hope for those trapped in darkness. Unashamedly proclaim Jesus. May we boldly proclaim Jesus Christ without fear of intimidation from those around us. Because, you know, that one looks a bit, maybe, you know, that's sometimes how I feel when I preach at churches. But may we fearlessly proclaim the one who came to set the captives free. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, we know that John was about 6 months older than Jesus. So in a literal sense, in a physical sense, Jesus did come after John. John was born first, and then Jesus came. But this is not what John is referring to here. We know this because he identifies himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John is referring to his role as the one who will come before Christ in order to announce his arrival. Let me make an example. When the president visits the town, any town for that matter, one of his delegates will go before him. And this delegate's job really is to prepare the coming of the president. And so he needs to sort out everything before the president comes. When the president comes, it cannot be in a mess. All right? And so when he steps onto the stage, he will make the announcement and say, "The president of South Africa." And what happens then to the announcer? He steps out of the way. He disappears. And who takes center stage now would be the president. And the reason why all of this preparation has to be made is because of the importance of the one coming. It's the president. And likewise, John came announcing Christ, but before Christ came, there were certain preparations that had to be made. And these preparations point to the importance of the one who is coming. And so we see John proclaiming a message of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3 verse 2. He came preaching against sin and warning them of the coming judgment, baptizing them as a symbol of their repentance. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is John's words. In Matthew 3 verse 10. But why would John preach in such a way if he is to announce the arrival of the Messiah? Is the announcement of Christ not supposed to be good news? John's message of repentance is necessary because of the preeminence of the one who is coming. The one who is coming is holy. Micah 5 verse 2 calls him the ruler whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He is the one whom Isaiah saw who is high and lifted up. It is to him whom the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's Isaiah 6. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, according to 2 Corinthians 4. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the brightness of his glory and the express imprint of his person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Amen? This is the one who's coming. This is the one whom John is announcing. And the only way to prepare a wicked people for the coming of such greatness is to call them to repentance. The right response to such glory is to fall face down in humble repentance and to cry out like Isaiah did, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Or like the publican who was not even willing to lift up his eyes towards heaven, saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," in Luke 18 verse 13. The baptism of John was a public declaration of such repentance. It represented the death of their rebellion against God and arising to the light of the coming Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, God has raised up prophets to call his people to repentance, to turn away from their sins towards God. The call to repentance is really a call to holiness, because the one who is coming and the one who is calling you is holy. And he commands you to be holy because he is holy. The good news of the Messiah would be like throwing your pearls before swine if the hearts of those who hear such news were unrepentant. You can't come and tell people just Jesus loves them. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. But the Lord wants everything for you. You have to tell them that they need to repent. Otherwise, this good news, Jesus loves me, that's great. I also love me. Wow, he's got a wonderful plan for my life. I've also got a wonderful plan for my life. That's great. That's no good news. Those who were baptized by John are those who believed his message of repentance and who looked forward to the hope of the Messiah. Their hearts were made ready to embrace the one who is the only begotten of the Father, Jesus, the life who was the light of men. And so like John, when we proclaim Christ, we call men to repentance. We command everyone to forsake their ways, to count the cost. We warn them of the coming judgment to all who would forsake Christ. But we also present them with the hope of redemption that is only found in Jesus Christ. Without repentance, you cannot come to him. And without him, you cannot truly repent. So we implore men to hopelessly throw themselves on the mercies of Christ, to call upon him, to seek him alone, to believe in him, so they can be saved. Second observation, the provision of Christ, verse 16 and 17. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, verses 16 to 18 moves back to the writer's experience. The focus now is on what John the Apostle is writing. The original phrase reads, "Because from his fullness we all received grace for grace." And that word "because" connects these last three verses of John's prologue back to verses 1 to 14, which reveals to us the fullness of which John is writing about. Because from his fullness, we all receive grace for grace. And this speaks of the provision of Christ that those who believe in him has experienced and continues to enjoy. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's verse 12. Those who received Christ has become sons of God. Even the daughters are counted as sons because of the high positions sons hold in the family. There's no half measures given to those who receive Christ. They are joint heirs with Jesus. The love God has for Jesus, he also has for them. The inheritance of Jesus is also their inheritance. We have received of his fullness in full measures of grace. Grace for grace. And this simply means that God's grace, his unmerited favor to those who believe, has been stacked on top of each other to the brim. Grace on top of grace on top of grace on top of grace. It reminds you of Psalm 23 where David says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows.
Lewis Schaeffer defines grace as the limitless, unrestrained love of God for the lost, acting in full compliance with the exact and unchangeable demands of his own righteousness through the sacrificial death of Christ. Christ is our fullness of grace. Those who are born of God are born into the fullness of his grace. Amen? That should make you happy, church. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And also in verse 33 of Romans 8, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Isn't that grace? Grace on top of grace? Paul concludes with confidence in the fullness of grace provided in Christ when he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing grace. Do you need pardon for sin? There's abundant grace in Christ to forgive and remove every sin you have ever committed and the sins you will still commit. Are you tied up and too weak to run to Christ? Cry out for help right where you are. His grace is able to come to you. His grace is able to save you right where you are. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Luke 19 verse 10 says. Are you weary and heavy laden under the burdens of this world? His grace is calling you to come to him for rest. There is no rest in the world. That's Matthew 11, 28. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? His grace will satisfy the deepest yearnings of your soul. Do you long for a life of holiness? By his grace, he fills us with his Spirit, who sanctifies us through the washing of his word. That's John 17, verse 17. Are you in need of strength and wisdom for the trials you face? Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. He has overcome the world and his strength is made perfect in your weakness. His grace is sufficient. We have received from his fullness grace on top of grace on top of grace. Unlimited and unrestrained, grace never ending, grace overflowing, amazing grace. Amen. Verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When God gave his law to Moses, he was revealing his demand for holiness. MacArthur says that the law was specifically designed to demonstrate the unrighteousness of man in order to show us our need for a savior. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law that came through Moses only revealed part of the truth, that God is holy and we are not. But in Christ is revealed the full measure of truth, that God is love. Therefore, in his justice, he has provided us with his only son, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. The law shows us God's requirement for us, a holy life. In Christ, we have been set apart by grace before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1 verse 4. And what God demanded from us, Christ has provided for us. His grace covers every lack in us and fulfills every demand from God. That's a comfort to the believer. That's such a great comfort. Can you see the provision of Christ? In Jesus Christ, we receive the fullness of unmeasurable grace. Hallelujah. Which brings me to my last observation, the revelation. Christ. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time.
the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, in times past, God has revealed Himself to the prophets, but only in a partial way. But to Moses, God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." That's Exodus 33, verse 20. The apostle Paul told Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's 1 Timothy 6:16. Even the angels cover their eyes in the presence of such glorious splendor, and they continue to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." But God so loved the world that He sent us His only begotten Son, the one who comes from the bosom of the Father. Christ came as the visible revelation of the invisible God. When Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, so was the Father," Jesus answered, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Amen. Before Christ came, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. It's important to note that phrase, "He has declared Him." The word "declared" is the Greek word exegomai, from which we get our English word exegesis, or to exegete. It means to unfold or to reveal the meaning of a text. It's what I did before I came here. When I was told I need to preach, I went to the scriptures and I had to exegete the text to get from it the meaning of it. So that when I stand before you, I don't talk my own things, but I actually try to bring out what it is that God is saying. What is the meaning of this? So in essence, John is saying that Christ exegetes or interprets God. All that Jesus is and does interprets and explain who God is and what God does. Jesus Himself said, "Most surely I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." That's John 5 verse 19. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. He's the fullness of God's revelation to man. The complete expression of the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103 verse 8. If you want to see God, look to Jesus. In Him you will find God as a loving Father who sent His Son to willingly lay down His life so you can be reconciled to God. In Christ you will find God, a merciful and righteous judge who sent His only Son to take upon Himself your sins, suffering under the judgment of God, so you can be declared righteous. In Christ, you will find God offering eternal life to all who repent and believe in Christ, adopting them into His family. I mean, that's an amazing thing. We just adopted that little boy Noah that you saw this morning. It's an amazing thing. He's part of my family. He bears my name. He's going to inherit what is mine one day. In Christ, God did not just save you, but He took you in. He didn't save you and put you there and say, "Okay, now you're saved." No, He brought you close to Him, into His family. In Christ, you will find God, the sovereign and almighty One, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Jude 24. It is in Christ alone that you can find peace with God and be reconciled to the Father forever. Jesus says, like I said this morning, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Christ, God has provided for us our ultimate need, a Savior. Your ultimate need. He's provided you with a Savior. See, you can't get rid of your sin. You can't get loose from it. Regardless of how many things you've tried, you're still in bondage. You need a Savior. And God has provided a Savior to us. You shall call His name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Listen to me very carefully now. If you are not a follower of Jesus, if you don't know him as Lord, God has revealed himself to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now he commands you. He commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. I've just said before you, this Jesus, who he is, what he's done. And because you've heard this message, God commands of you to turn away and deny yourself. To turn away from your sins. And now to cast yourself upon this Savior that he has provided. If you don't know this Jesus as Lord and Savior, I beg you, call on his name. Ask him. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. When we speak to some of the gangs in Belva South, they don't have any fear for God, like many people. Even though their lives are very short-lived, not many of them will reach 21. And when we speak to them, they always, their eyes go wide when I tell them, God commands you to repent. He calls you to himself. You need to seek him. And then I tell them, but he does not have to save you. And their eyes go like this. What? Because sometimes, somewhere in their minds, they believe, my job is to live my life. God's job is to see to it that I live okay. His job is to forgive me, to receive me, get me to heaven. My job is to do whatever I want to do. But you know what? You might be sitting here not knowing Jesus, and you've heard the gospel many a times. You've heard now, even now, you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus, and you hear the gospel of Christ again. Jesus is calling you. God is calling you to himself. The gospel call goes out. And in your mind you think, ah, this is not for me. I'll do it some other time. I want to let you know, God don't have to save you. And to many of those gangsters that we talk about, that we talk to, they know this, they just don't realize it. But when I tell them, how many of you have lost a friend in this month? The hands goes up. How did he die? This one OD'd, drug overdose, that one got shot, got killed. Did God save them? No. Why not? Why didn't he save them? So I want to appeal to you, if you don't know Jesus, don't fool yourself. You need to run to God. You need to run to Jesus. Maybe you've heard some gospel that says Jesus is knocking on your door and he's like a sick puppy begging you just to pat him on the back and say, okay, Jesus, I'll come, okay, I'll do you a favor and come. No, we're talking about the Almighty God that spoke the universe into existence. This is God we're talking about. You dare not think in your mind that he owes you anything. And yet he's calling you to come to him. Won't you come? You see, God comes and he throws his son on a cross, nails him to a tree. His wrath poured out on this Jesus for the sake of sinners, because of his great love. And yet what do we see? Many still reject this Jesus and they go to hell. That's the reality. That is the reality. And you need to make up your mind. When the gospel goes out, you need to make up your mind. Come to your senses like the prodigal son and say, I will go to my father's house. Repent, fall on your face before God and say, Lord, please forgive me. You see, Jesus is worthy. And he demands your worship. He demands your devotion. He is the sovereign Lord and he is worthy of your all. He is truly worthy of your all. Let me close with this verse in Hebrews. Long ago, Hebrews 1 verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the Jesus that's calling you to repentance, that's commanding your devotion, that's telling you to come to him. Only he can save you. Let's pray. Father, we know, oh God, that the question before us is, can these dry bones live? And the answer is, Lord, you know. You know, oh God. You have the words of life. Your hand is strong to save. You are the God that raises people out of the dead. You are able to save those who come to God to the uttermost. Oh, I pray in the name of Jesus that if there's a soul in here that does not know you, oh God, won't you by your Spirit drag them to Christ? Drag them. Bring them. Cause things to happen in their lives that will bring them to their knees before Jesus. Open their eyes. Please, oh God. Thank you for your church. Thank you for grace. Grace unmeasurable. Grace overflowing, overwhelming grace that you have bestowed upon your church. Oh, thank you for the comfort we have in our Messiah. The comfort we have in knowing that we are forgiven. We belong to him. And he belongs to us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you mean for us and for what you've done for us, for saving us. Because of what we experience in you, our heart longs for our family members. Our heart longs for those that are lost in the world. Heart longs for, Father God, for so many that don't know you, Jesus, that they might also be with us in Christ. Please have your way. In Jesus' name. Amen.